There is a handout that was passed out. Post Falls should have some as well. It should be enough for everyone if they desire. Joe made the comment that that'll never happen again. He says, well, once every 10 years, you know. It brings back to my mind, really it would be hard for me to print a handout of notes of my sermon between leaving the car and coming into church, so that's why I never do it. I always work in the car right up until I run out of time. When I was in Omaha, Terry Swaggerty was the pastor, and I remember one time I went to him and I said, well, you know, how about for the spring holidays this year, we have a formal dance? And he wasn't big into a lot of organized activities and things at the time. And he said, well, we just had one pretty recently. And I said, well, you know, I've been here at least a couple of years and I haven't seen one. When's the last time you had one? He starts counting and says, well, just 5 years ago. It's a little early to be thinking about having a second one. So, you know, don't be looking for any more notes anytime soon. This is just one of those fluky things. The way it worked out, I was able to produce that. It's also not actually an outline of my sermon. My sermon will come in that flow, but will only cover part of it because the subject is a little bigger. And so I just simply made the outline as a study guide, and then you'll be able to follow the sermon. But again, I'll probably cover maybe half of what's actually in there. I did want to do, though, a sermon on the unpardonable sin because it's an area, in a specific way, doctrinally, I have not addressed. And so I think us to understand as fully as possible, you know, what it is and how come, why it is worded the way it is. I really appreciated Mike's sermonette. Again, we never coordinate. We don't call and see what each other is speaking. But his final statement, you are going to make it, had to be prepared for my sermon, The Unpardonable Sin. So obviously this doesn't apply to any of us. Obviously it applies to all of us. But I really appreciate the way God guides and directs those who serve him to tailor messages and to coordinate what they're doing just by his spirit. When I was in the Army, I went to airborne training. And what I really loved in that was the parachuting. To me, to stand up, they say stand up, hook up, shuffle to the door. You know, you must have sung that so many times, I suppose I'll never forget the chant. And you would. You had a hook that you could stand up and there's a line running through the plane. And you would hook onto that line and then you would shuffle because you're all bunched in together so you're not walking, you're shuffling. And then you'd get to the door, and when you were at the place where you were bailing, the first one out the door would jump out and throw himself out the door. And then the men behind him would, as they picked up some room, would run. And by the end of the line, as everybody lifted ahead of you, there's more and more space, you could literally dive out the door at the end of the line. And so your line went to your parachute, pulled the rip on the parachute, and pulled the chute out with a certain amount of time before the wind then would open the chute and stop you. The part that I loved the most about was that momentary free fall. I've never had the opportunity to do a true free fall in skydiving as such. But when you would go out, and I remember one time going out the door, you cross your arms to keep from, you know, making any drag. And I remember the wind kind of blew me around on my back for that second. I look up, and here's the belly of the plane going right over the top of me. And I'm dropping backwards before the chute actually pulls out and engages. And I just remember that it was such an incredible feeling to just fall through the air on one condition. I had a parachute on my back. I knew it was there. And I knew that at some point that parachute was going to open, you know, theoretically, and that I would be okay. I knew that there was a safety. Now, can you imagine diving out of the plane without the parachute? The momentary free fall that was so exhilarating would be threatening and fearful because you know that in the end, the finish is going to be absolutely guaranteed. There are people who spiritually do that. They effectively dive out of the plane, the church, the body of Christ, being in submission to God, and they do so willingly, without a parachute. And the Bible talks about a fearful looking toward of the judgment or the condemnation. It's a remarkable thing to try to imagine in my mind to take off that chute willingly and to dive out the door. Hebrews 6, verse number 4, describes what we call and understand to be the unpardonable sin and what the process is and how there's gifts that God give us that must not be rejected. They must not be thrown away because there's no way in some cases when it gets to a certain extent at least to be returned for the gift to be restored. Hebrews 6 and verse number 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened come out of darkness into the light, so you become enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, God's Holy Spirit says, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. For those people who God has called and they've responded, they've become converted, they are children of light, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, you've seen the healings and the miracles, you've seen God's power and majesty, the intervention in your life. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the same Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those for those by whom it is cultivated receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. So it describes an individual in terms of his fruit. If the fruitfulness has been extinguished, and what was actually born is these briars and thorns and thistles in their life, it says at some point in time the end is to be burned. It is important, brethren, that we understand that God gives us the ability to choose. And what Paul here is warning the brethren against is spiritual failure. But he's also reminding them that they have the ability to make the right choice. But they need to. As Mike said, you're going to make it. God will not prevent us from making it. Satan cannot prevent us from making it. We have to choose to submit ourselves to God, and we will make it. Verse 9, as it carries on, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. God isn't going to throw away the fact that we have committed ourselves to him, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, finish spiritually with your boots on. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul was aware, as much zeal as he had, that it had to be a continuing process. That he had to finish the course, he had to finish the race. In 1 Corinthians 9, when he spoke about the race in that sense, he talked about how he had to require of himself to continue and to discipline himself. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 24, he says, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. We are to run this Christian life as a race in the way, in order to be in the kingdom of God. Not because we earn salvation, salvation's a gift, but salvation is conditioned upon our repentance and on enduring to the end, on our faithfulness. And our reward is conditioned upon our fruit. But where no fruit is being born, the tree is at risk of being cut down. So there has to be fruitfulness in different amounts, in different ways. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, under control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. I have no question that I am God's servant. I have none. I have no question that I am striving to submit myself to God. I question sometimes my weakness, but not my desire. I am not afraid of not being with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. I believe, indeed, that I will be there, not because I feel I have it guaranteed, but because it is my desire. I don't think that we should be afraid of the kingdom unless, indeed, we become unfruitful, effectively throw away our safety and jump out the door. He says, not with uncertainty keeps his focus, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul knew that if he turned aside, threw it away, gave up, got tired, went his own way, and did his own thing, that he could lose out on the kingdom of God. I think it's important that we be reminded just how much God loves us and cares for us and desires that we would be with him in that way. Famous passage, John 3:16. Almost any of us could probably quote it by heart. But for the sake of the focus, John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The whole purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so that we might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal death. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God's whole intent and purpose is the salvation of humankind, that they would indeed be saved from eternal death. Timothy says that he desires all men to be saved. As I addressed in one of my earlier sermons, God can't have everything he wants because he also gives the agency of choice to man, and man has the ability to choose to refuse to submit themselves to God. In fact, we have to have that choice. We have to have the ability to choose. Everybody gets their chance, but we still have to comply. We have to respond. 1 John chapter 1 describes the fact that we have to make that serious choice. You know, I get calls. People are interested in the church. They want to know where services are. They say, well, I'll be there this week. And in my mind, I say, okay, then I'm not there. I'll call somebody. Make sure you watch out. This person said they'd be there this week. And what happens is they're often not there that week. You may never hear from them again, or maybe a couple weeks later. We had the World News and Prophecy presentation, the lectures. We had one of the highest turnouts by percentage that had ever been at any of the presentations that have been given so far. We had double the actual average response in terms of people actively attending. There were interested people in church, where we met, what we did, what we believed. There were fellowships. It was wonderful. I had great expectation. But almost no follow-up in any way or response. I remember the man that I met in Nigeria that time. I illustrated in 1 year. I'm out on the patio of a hotel. I'm reading my Bible. I'm actually in the process of going down, getting sick, and trying to avoid it. And he walks up and sees I have a Bible. He says, are you a minister? I says, yes. Sat down, talked for an hour. I told him about the gospel of the kingdom of God for an hour. He was fascinated and excited, and he had to leave for an appointment. And I came back 6 months or something later, the next time I was back, and I gave him a call, and he says, what do you want? And I felt like I was trying to scam him or something. And I just thought, it was like somebody just throwing cold water on you. What do you want? Oh, I didn't want anything. I just wanted to know if you were okay. I talked to you and hope things had gone well. Oh, bless you. Just like a light extinguishing or something. Very temporary, very momentary. You know, we're the children of light. You know, we shine brightly, but that light has to continue. And we can't go and just say, well, you know, boy, those were hard years, and I worked hard, but that's enough. That's all I'm going to do. 1 John 1, verse number 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins. So the point is not that we are so righteous by our nature and by our ability to simply do the right thing all in of itself. It says we have no sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, if we repent, if we constantly turn back to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He wants to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. A number of times when I have gone on a visit for a member, a prospective member, as we've called them over the years, interested in the church, and I'll sit down and maybe an older lady will say, you know, all I've ever wanted to do was to obey God. Even as a child, that's all I ever wanted to do. I can guarantee you almost right there that that person will never be in church. I don't know why. It just seems that when they look the fact that all they've ever done, my heart has always been right. I've always been wanting to do what was right. That person never has a need to repent in their mind. It's the people who come before God and say, God, forgive me, a wretched man, who can see the failure in their life and their self-will. Even people doing good things, when they do it out of self-will, it is still self. It makes a nice contribution to society in that sense. But it also means that the next thing they choose to do, they will do it as well because they choose, not because of God's direction. It is amazing to me that when I speak to someone who always wanted to obey God, chances of them ever walking in the door seem to be very, very thin. We were talking about coming down today. Fred Keller sent me a picture this week of his grandchildren. And here's, I didn't count them all up, but there's 8 or 9 kids in the picture, and they're every one of them but one's a girl. And they're all smiling, and Fred's always talking about, he said, this is why it is so hard for me to leave my home area and stuff, the family, many of them are gathered around in that way. But I just thought, boy, grandchildren, I can't even think in those terms. You know, I mean, it's just amazing to me. I was wrestling around a bit with Derek this week. And, of course, we busted up his fan in his room and got Michelle's attention. But boys will be boys. But it was amazing to me, 16, and I told him afterwards, I said, you know, you're stronger than I am. And what I've decided is, if we ever get in a little contest, I know I'm meaner than he is. And so my advantage is, I was telling Mike and Jason the way down, so I said, if we ever got in a match, I'd have to really hurt him, because that's the only way I'd have control. Because he's stronger than me now. He's taller than me. But he just, you know, and he doesn't deserve to be stronger. He just lays in bed till noon. You know, he ought to be mush. But, you know, it's just raising our children is such an incredible responsibility. You know what one of the biggest mistakes that we can make in raising our children would be? To not let them experience the consequences of their actions. And yet that's what we want to do. We want to protect them. We want to protect them from the consequences. Now that can go in 2 different directions. They need to experience both the benefits of making right choices. They need to see it and hear it, realize the fruit of that, but they also need to experience the consequences of the bad decisions. They need to feel some of the pain. And I don't mean just the pain of the paddle. I mean the pain of the consequence of the decision. They have to learn to make choices, to solve problems, and to work along and to get by, in part, on their own. So the process of raising our children is the process of turning them over to their own devices. And when they are on their own, hopefully that process has taken place to where they're conscious of what those costs will be. God does not want us to be protected to the point to where we do not recognize or realize the consequences and the benefits, the blessings, of the decisions that we are able to make. That's what physical maturity is. And that's what spiritual maturity is as well. The story of Adam and Eve choosing of the two trees in the garden is one of the most fundamental lessons there is. Look at Genesis 2. One of the very first illustrations that we have is this fundamental need to make a choice. Once we make a choice, to maintain and show our commitment in a right and proper way. Genesis 2 and verse number 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the decision process. By taking of that tree, because God told him, do not take of that tree. You learn from me what is right and wrong, and do as I say, I will teach you. But taking of that tree against my permission is making the choice that you will choose for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because it was sin. Now, the penalty of sin is death. Eternal death. Without the resurrection, without the life and the restoration of the kingdom of God. And they obviously took of the tree and chose for themselves, and mankind has continued to do so ever since. So we have the obligation to choose between good and evil. Much of the good is self-evident. You shouldn't have to explain to someone that you don't kill people, or that you don't lie to people, or you don't steal from people. Now people do that and they justify it, but it's not like those things are not reasonably self-evident. They are evident to most societies. So it is not as if the truth has been hidden even from mankind when they are unconverted. Much of the basic truth, quite frankly, is self-evident. But again, without being able to make that choice, we would be no better than a robot. In fact, without that choice, we couldn't even be called because we could not come to repentance. God requires us to participate in our salvation, to make that conscious choice, to choose between him and Satan, the kingdom of God, and this world. Joshua made a very strong comment in Joshua 24 to Israel here. Joshua 24 and verse 14. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We all have an impact on each other. When Israel had good kings, I guess thinking back, it was Israel, when they existed apart from Judah, never did even have a good king. Judah had a few. But when God's people had good leaders, the people were strengthened and began to obey God, at least in part. When the leaders were evil, then the people turned aside very quickly. Brethren, in the congregation and in the church and in our own families and relationships, the example that we set is so incredibly important. It does have an impact on all of those around us. How many times has that rung in our own mind when Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to do it no matter what. The unpardonable sin is based on the fact that there's something that God cannot do for us. God cannot make us repent. He can punish us. He can destroy us. He can make us wish we had not done whatever it was we did. But he cannot make us repent. He leads us to repentance. He grants us repentance. He provides the means by which we can be forgiven. He sent his Son. But we are the ones that have to be responsive to him. We have to be willing They're just saying a man convinced against his will, and everybody could probably finish it, is of the same opinion still. In other words, you can make somebody do something, but you cannot change their heart. When I see anger and bitterness, it scares me a little bit. When I see somebody actually begin to respond in a bitter and kind of a, almost a clenching of the teeth, it scares me a little. Because it's a dangerous emotion. We can make people obey. We can make people comply. God can easily do that. But even God cannot make us to repent. If God could make us repent, then there would not be an unpardonable sin. Because the only thing that is unpardonable is that which is unrepented of. That is all it is. That which is unrepented of. There will always be, from time to time, a member of the church who is concerned about the fact that somehow, or in their absence of attendance, or in their circumstance in their life, they committed the unpardonable sin. A person will come to me on occasion and say, well, you know, I was concerned about that. I said, are you really concerned that you've committed the unpardonable sin? Yes. Well, then you probably didn't. Fact is, that's the concern itself would help establish the fact that a person was striving at least to go back and to turn and to go the other way. If God could make us repent, then he could also make Satan and the demons repent. And the Bible record simply does not substantiate that such a thing is going to take place. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. What we earn by not repenting is death. What God gives us when we do repent is eternal life. And so we cannot earn eternal life, but we can throw it away. We can throw it away. We can jump out of the plane, take off our parachute, and dive right to the bottom. They told us that if we tried, military chutes come down very, very quickly. They're supposed to get you out of the air. People are shooting at you, theoretically. And so they bring you down fast, and you're supposed to hit and roll when you hit the ground. And they told us that they'd court-martial us if we tried to stick a landing and stand it. So the first jump, I did what they said, and I rolled, and I waited until my second jump before I tried to stick a landing. Well, I stuck it. I was injured for two or three years, to heal. It made a complete mess out of a whole bunch of stuff in my life. And I have to wonder sometimes as I'm starting to have certain aches and pains in the exact places where some of those injuries were, that how many years did it take to come back around? You know, God tells us what to do. He gives us, he says he works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it isn't just a matter of opening our mind. He actually strengthens us. But again, the choice to do what he says is ours. It's ours to make. And God cannot make it for us. Hebrews 10. The unpardonable sin, at least in part, is something that is done deliberately. I think the other category that could apply would be that of lethargy. It would appear from Scripture that a person through lethargy could indeed lose out on salvation. And yet that's still a choice. But lethargy and sleepiness spiritually is a little bit different than just anger and bitterness and desire for maybe some kind of revenge, where it kind of consumes us and forms, as it calls, a root of bitterness. A root is where something you have a hard time even pulling out and becomes very deeply established. But Hebrews 10 talks about the deliberate sinning, where you just consciously say, I will not obey. I will not do as you say. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully. Now, if we do something that we're not supposed to do, and we decide that we're not supposed to do it, we're going to do it anyway, that's kind of willful sin. There's a different type of sin that's not willful sin. That it's just, we know it's wrong, but the weakness of this flesh. The blood of Jesus Christ is for the weakness of this flesh. It is not for rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, because rebellion is an open contrary position. So there's things we do out of weakness that are a little different than that. I walked out of REI this week. I was pulling up, I'm getting various things for camp. And they had some cardboard and some things out in a box outside and some little metal pieces. And I'd walked by that two or three times. I went and picked up gear for camp and looked to me like it was just trash going out. I went by and I looked at it, and there's cardboard and stuff, and there's a piece of metal. I walked in. I need that piece of metal. I picked it up, put it in the car, and walked away. Never even thought about it. I got about three blocks away, and I thought, what if that wasn't trash? And what if that was something they dismantled or something? And it began to eat at me. And I went and saw June, and I didn't tell her that I had sinned. I just visited her and said hi, you know. And all the time it's eating. Finally, I just drove back to REI. I went in. I said, look, I said, is that trash out there that you guys are throwing away? Can any of that, can you have a piece of that? She said, well, it's just being recycled. It's just being hauled off. I said, well, but if I wanted a couple pieces, could I have it? She called. Well, yeah, sure. So I went home and got another piece. But I just thought, you know, it was so unconscious. I just assumed it was trash. I thought about it. I said, you know, what if I just stole that? You know, it just tormented me, if you could use that word that strong. Literally, I just couldn't wait to get back and sneak that piece back into the pile and then go in and talk. You know, I set the piece down as I walked by, you know, real carefully. And then I went and talked. I said, you know, is that? And it turned out to be, it was just what I thought it was, and it was no problem. But I thought, Mark, next time, ask. For conscience sake, just ask first and not go back and try to redo what you did. But it talked about deliberate sin. Deliberate sin is a little different than that. It's where we simply choose to go our own way. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace by not coming to repentance, which means not submitting yourself to God, by maintaining the hardness of your own position. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you know, your light turned on in your mind, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly why you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. We're talking now fruitfulness, turning and supporting and caring and helping and contributing, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For he's talking about exercising our will. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction or perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now again, Christianity has taken this belief, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you say is, I believe. But belief means to actually be a doer, not just a hearer of the word. The demons believe, it says, and tremble. The demons know that God is the Father and that Jesus is the Son, and that they have existed in eternity. They know how the world was created and why. They know that they have rebelled and turned against God and become enemy spirits. But they don't come to repentance. They don't go back and choose good all over again. So we have to make right choices as a result of our belief. Mark chapter 3 is another area where it shows a conscious disobedience to God. Not just that a person knew that what they did was wrong, but that they actually determined to do what was wrong. It's, again, a little difference in terms of scale. Mark chapter 3, verse number 20. It says, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him and said, he's out of his mind. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. So he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, now he's warning them because they have accused him of under the power of Satan when they knew that he had the power of God. So this is willful, possibly. He's warning them. He says, you're right on the edge. You know better, and you still choose to go forward, and you still choose to oppose me. Even though, you know, in John, when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, he said, Rabbi, he says, we know that you are from God, right? He said, this is known and understood. So he's warning them now that with knowledge and with evil intent, they continue to oppose God's work. He says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. There is nothing that you can do if repented of that cannot be forgiven, if repentance is sincere. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. It's what opens and works with our minds. Never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit and they knew better and they did it anyway and they maintained that position and they did not repent. Now, did they have the unpardonable sin committed and therefore they ended up in the lake of fire in the end? It doesn't say what the end is. It doesn't say if they repented in the end. God will know. They lived their lives. But these people are accusing him were not converted. And so it's talking about a person who has knowledge, but not yet even has the Holy Spirit. He had enough knowledge to be accountable for what he knew, and Christ warned them. And so we have a tendency to think that it would be indeed a converted member who is enlightened, obviously, who turns from God and never repents. That is a person who, in the end, by God's own judgment, commits the unpardonable sin. Probably that is the case most of the time. But there is the possibility, because we are accountable for what we understand, and in this case, at least, there are some that Christ warned about that who never even had God's Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. But they did have knowledge. They had understanding. And he warned them about the direction that they were headed. The only sin God cannot forgive is one that is not repented of. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is knowingly refusing to submit to God. Again, if you think you've done that and you're sorry, then you probably didn't. Generally speaking, that would apply. The unpardonable sin culminates in the second death. Revelation 20 describes, or at least mentions, and describes to a degree. Again, like I said, in terms of my sermon, I'm probably going to go through just a part of the material on the outline. If we were having a Bible study, and we are not, John, having a Bible study, so we're because we're going to eat and have fun because I'm leaving. And I'm going to relax. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. And then we'll go to Nigeria. So anyway, Revelation 20, verse number 6, talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. But verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So it contrasts the first resurrection, which is to eternal life, to spirit existence, compared to the fact that the second death, which is the first death is before the resurrection, the second death is eternity. There is no life after the second death. So it's contrasting eternal existence to eternal cessation. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Over in verse 11, it talks about the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So apparently it would seem the Bible, the books were opened. The book of life is where the name is written in when God indeed calls us to serve him. Your name can be taken out of the book of life. In the message to the churches in Revelation, it talks about having your name erased or removed. Be careful that that would never take place. It's a warning. It says, the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Then sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. This is a little later in the process. It's a later judging. It's a separate resurrection from this earlier time. It says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So now we're not talking about people being judged that will eventually be part of God's, you know, body, obviously, in the end. We're talking about people who are going to be destroyed. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The end result of the unpardonable sin is the second death, is complete destruction. That's not what God wants. It is reality. How many of the angels sinned? Now, there are millions and tens of millions of angels and millions of millions of angels. How many of the angels sinned? One-third. Those angels are lost to righteousness, it would appear. There's no record of anything, prophetically in the Bible or otherwise, that they will ever be able to return. In a perfect spiritual environment, where no mistakes were made because God did everything perfect, a third of the angels turned away. When you look at the history of the church over time, and just because somebody attends church doesn't mean that they were part of the body of Christ. But the fact is, every time the church has been built, in the time of the apostles, at various times in between, there were small upswellings and of the gospel work in the church. And you could see it in Italy, in northern Italy, or in southern Russia, the Ukraine. There's places where God began to do a work for a time, and yet the majority of the body of those people would eventually just fade away. It happened in the 1800s in the church. It's happened in our time in the church. At the end of the millennium, after the knowledge of the Lord is like the waters that covers the sea, in a perfect environment on the earth, not just perfect as it was in heaven with the Father and Jesus Christ, but now a perfect environment on the earth, at the very end of the millennium, so there is a rebellion, Satan is loosed, and those who were destroyed are the sand of the sea. They had knowledge of God, they had full access to God, they probably, almost everybody on the earth had access, obviously, to God's Holy Spirit, because that's the millennium, the kingdom on the earth, and yet they rebelled with perfect environment. There is no record in the Bible that there will not be losses, and the losses could be significant. Parable of the Ten Virgins shows that theoretically, at least by parable, up to half of the end time congregation of the church could be lost to salvation as well. Now, every one of us has pain if we process that. We don't know the end, and we don't know someone's heart, and God is their judge. But every one of us has a family member or a child or a mate or a friend or many friends that do not appear to have remained faithful. I pray and hope we all do that they will turn and repent, that God will bring them back, or maybe in some cases they were never part of us. We have no way to know those things. But we are to watch. We are to not just watch the world events, we're to watch our own hearts. And we're to examine the fruits. We're to recognize those who would merchandise and steal from the flock and who would take advantage. We are to recognize those who are false teachers and false apostles and false prophets. And in the Church of God now, or at least among the Church of God right now, there are many. I would say they are legion. And yes, many of them are demonic in their intents, in their influence, I truly believe. So God shows that there is indeed going to be some loss. It is an act of God's mercy that he would, let them die. God puts them to death as an example so that it will never be forgotten. But because it is indeed a penalty and judgment will be carried out. They will not just continue to to leave them, be left in the grave. They will literally rise up and receive God's formal judgment. Now, does God take any pleasure in that? Obviously, he does not. Ezekiel 18. It is an act of judgment. God is God and in charge, and we do give account. And so judgment will be made. But ceasing to exist is also an act of mercy, because anger and bitterness and evil cannot be maintained. And it will not be there in a way that causes harm and destruction any longer. Ezekiel 18 and verse number 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So God pleads with us. I mean, he is our master, and yet he pleads with us to be responsive to him in that way. We can trust God's love and mercy. We can take heart and encouragement from the fact that we have been called and that he has given us the ability to respond to him and to obey. But we have to accept responsibility for what we do. We know that in this life we will never measure up, but we must always be willing to repent. Revelation 22 and verse number 10. At the end of the book of Revelation, essentially, it mentions here, prior to Christ saying, I come quickly. But it's portraying a statement that is made right before, effectively, the resurrection and the cessation of this world's system and the establishment of the kingdom on the earth. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What it's saying is, the time is at hand. It doesn't go on forever. The time comes when the cutoff is made. There will not always be one more opportunity, one more chance, one more stretch of time. When we live our lives the same way. We draw, at some point in time, that last breath. Let him be filthy. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. It is too late. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. You have it made. We don't know when that moment is. We don't know those circumstances. It is imperative for us that we would put God first and always turn our heart to him in this way. That's what repentance is, putting God first. And if we're willing to do that, and we are committed to doing that, then indeed, we will never fail.